Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and this evening's text will be verses 1 through 9. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe to you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we know that your word is truth. Indeed, every word that proceeds from you is true, and it is safe for us to believe. Would you, by your Spirit, strengthen us now in your word, increase our resolve to rejoice in Christ alone and the righteousness that is his this and all of our days. We ask that you would do this not so that we would be glorious, but that your name would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What is the meaning of life? Well, in one sense, it depends on who you ask. The Dalai Lama suggested the meaning of life is happiness. The hard question is not, what is the meaning of life? The hard question is, what makes happiness? Another worldly philosopher, Joseph Campbell, said, life has no meaning. Each of us has meaning that we bring to life. It is a waste of time to be asking the question when you are the answer. So goes the wisdom of the world. And as the sages of the world so often do, they are taking the search for objective meaning and replacing it with subjective happiness and the self. And this sleight of hand, it has fooled many. It works in the sense that it sounds good to the untrained ear. But it does not work ultimately because the answer is insufficient to the task. The problem with answers like these is that they are not really answers at all. They can not stand even the slightest scrutiny. Why is it that I should prize my happiness above all things? More than that, they are the height of arrogance. What is it that is so special about me as an individual that I get to say I bring meaning to life for others? Under all of these worldly philosophies is that familiar hiss from the garden, ye shall be as gods, knowing, or in fact discerning for yourself, what is good and evil. If everyone gets to determine their own subjective meaning for life, then there is no transcendent meaning. And there is no unity. There is no harmony. Imagine an orchestra where everyone knows their part to play, but nobody agrees on who comes in where. Nobody agrees on the broader scope of what the piece of music is as a whole. There is no meaning in that. But there is a better way. There is a meaning for life that is definite, that is fixed and unchanging. In fact, There is a meaning to life that is so simple that I would be willing to wager most of our youngest covenant children could answer that question. I know they can, because they did last Wednesday night in their Cat Kids program. If we phrase the question this way, what is the chief end of man? Because that's what the meaning of life is. What is my purpose? What is the meaning behind what I'm to do? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And as the Apostle Paul turns the page in this letter to the Philippians, he's attempting to drive home that very same point. He's directing his readers to the fountain of all meaning. He has thanked them for their gift and provided the update on his present circumstances in chapter 1. And he has implored them to live lives of sacrificial humility and unity on the basis of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And he's even vowed to send to them Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples to follow. And now in chapter 3, he is transitioning. He's beginning to wind down the letter into his next major section, and he wants to reinforce what is it that is the primary duty of the Christian reader. While the apostle certainly would have heartily amened Westminster Shorter Catechism 1, he's going to give a more condensed answer. Rejoice in the Lord. And he'll flesh out this command in two sections in our passage. In verses 1 to 3, he'll give us general principles for rejoicing in the Lord. And then in verses 4 to 9, he'll give us his own personal testimony. And so as we consider this call to rejoice in the Lord, we'll do so in those two sections. Again, verses 1 to 3, principles for rejoicing in the Lord. And verses 4 to 9, personally rejoicing in the Lord. First, principles for rejoicing in the Lord. And under this section, we'll see a command in verse 1, a counterfeit in verse 2, and the true circumcision and what that means in verse 3. First of all, the command. Paul begins the second half of the letter to the Philippians with the word finally, which has been the fodder for many a joke at the preacher's expense. The awkwardness of beginning this this transition this way has been used as evidence by some liberal scholars to suggest that the letter to the Philippians is not one letter, but it's many shorter letters kind of patchworked together, if you will, as if he's about to wrap up one letter and then the editor tacks on another one on the end. However, Dennis Johnson rightly points out all the ancient manuscripts of Philippians, going back to the late 2nd century, contain these verses right where we find them. There is no evidence that they were ever absent from any copy of this epistle. And so, awkwardness of the phrasing notwithstanding, the thing to dial in on from this verse, as we've already alluded to, is that Paul is picking back up his theme of rejoicing in the Lord. Many of you likely know that at the popular level, joy or rejoicing is said to be the great theme of this letter, and there's a lot of truth to that. Paul makes his prayers for this congregation with joy, chapter 1 and verse 4. He vows to rejoice despite his own present circumstances in Roman prison in chapter 1 and verse 18. And he calls the Philippians to enter that very same joy in chapter 2 and verse 17. And now he's returning to that great theme. And it is a great theme to rejoice in the Lord. See, in his kindness, God not only gives us the command that we are to be a joyful people, but he also gives us an inexhaustible reason to be joyful. Some of you are recent graduates. Others have just recently celebrated graduates, and rightly so. Graduation from high school or college is the capstone to many years of hard work, and it's appropriate to celebrate that. And I don't mean to be a downer here, but as time goes on, the joy of that particular occasion will wane, because time goes on, and you're on to the next thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. It was never designed to sustain joy over a long period of time. However, Paul points us to a source of joy that is truly without limit. He points us to the Lord. The Lord, then, is both the object and the source of our joy. The Lord strengthens us that we might rejoice in him. And this rejoicing, it should be noted, it's not a call to some constant ecstatic feeling. It's a call to disciplined and diligent worship and praise. The book of Psalms provides a great example of what I'm talking about here, because the psalmist is often honest about his present condition. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He doesn't cover them up. Psalm 88:18 says, my companions have become darkness. The psalmist is honest about hardships and struggles and even depression at points. And yet, he is persistent in giving this very admonition. Rejoice in the Lord. He puts it several different ways. Magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Psalm 34:3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Psalm 48:1. And then, of course, the book ends with a climactic and emphatic, let everything that has breath, let it praise the Lord. And the apostle is aware that he has said this many times over in the letter. And he, lest his readers become impatient with him, he reminds them why it is that he's emphasizing the same point over and over and over again. And he says it plainly in verse 1. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. You see, Paul is not embarrassed to tell them the same thing on a loop because it's for their good. A few years ago, after a church service, my children were playing on the sidewalk outside the gym. And because little children are magnets for whatever is nearby and dangerous, it seemed that every other word from my mouth was calling them back to the safety of the sidewalk because their car is moving out there. And several times I had to run out and physically pick one of them up and bring them back. And a more experienced parent was watching me get a little bit vexed with this. And I'll never forget it. She looked at me and she said, Jeff, savor and cherish the period of time that you can physically keep them safe. If the Apostle Paul was able to physically keep the Christians in Philippi rejoicing in the Lord, if he was able to physically keep them safe, he would. But he can't. And so he employs the only means that he has: constant, compassionate calling to rejoice in the Lord. I suspect that safety is not high on the list of things that come to mind when we think about rejoicing in the Lord. And yet it is safe, because rejoicing in the Lord means you're not going to look for joy somewhere else. Rejoicing in the Lord is safe because it promotes faithfulness to God. The Bible often uses joy to promote faithfulness. Here are some examples. How are we to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Isaiah 58, call the Sabbath a delight. How do we promote faithfulness in marriage? Rejoice in the wife of your youth, Proverbs 5:18. And this is a big one. How are we assured that our God will not retain his anger against the sins of his people? Because he delights in steadfast love. Micah 7:18. Joy promotes faithfulness. And when we find our satisfaction in the Lord, that means that we are not prone to wander, prone to leave him. When we truly rejoice in the Lord, we give him our hearts, as it were, that he might take and seal them for his courts above. It is when we seek that joy elsewhere that we are in very real danger. This is what Lot's wife did, right? They're leading Lot and his family out of Sodom before the Lord brings wrath. And what does she do? She looks back to where her joy is. Remember Lot's wife. Joy produces faithfulness. And we are fools, my friends, if we think that we don't face these very same dangers in our world today. So how do we apply this command to rejoice in the Lord? Well, in its simplest form, we want to avoid things that distract distort or deny the Lord's glory. And there are a lot of items that fit that bill. But for the sake of time, we'll let Paul be our guide, and he's going to move on to talk about false teaching. So we want to be careful to avoid false teaching, and we want to, in contrast, pursue authentic worship, which is saturated with spiritual life in the service of the Lord. And that's where he moves on to talk about this counterfeit, because the reality of the danger is so severe that three times over in verse 2, he tells his readers, look out. There's virtually unanimous consent amongst the commentators that the false teachers that he's warning about are his old enemies, the Judaizers. These are those false teachers that we read about and we encounter so often in the New Testament, who said that unless you are circumcised according to the command of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul's words against this teaching are sharp. They are biting. He's saying this in a way that is designed to be remembered by all who would hear it. We see it initially in the repetition of look out, look out, look out in our ESV. And it's helpful to know that the noun that follows each of those lookouts in the original language, it's alliterated. They all begin with the same letter. He's trying to burn this message, this warning, into the minds of his readers. And this is a reminder that when dangerous false teaching creeps into the church, dangerous teaching that would harm the flock of God, all of us, but especially those entrusted with leadership, must not mince words. We must be bold and courageous, and perhaps most of all, we need to be rhetorically clear. If the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep, and he did, then it is the very least his under-shepherds can do to confront those who would harm the sheep for whom the master gave his life. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean everyone with whom we have a secondary or tertiary disagreement that we need to go to war with, but when it deals with primary doctrines, such as how is one rightly standing before God for eternity, that's worth it. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. Those who rejoice in the Lord will protect those for whom the Lord died. Paul tells his readers, look out for the dogs. Now, this comment may not land quite as well in our context as it would have in the first century. We love dogs, and rightly so. But at the time that Paul wrote this, dogs were scavengers. They were generally detested by the Greco-Roman society. It was actually a slur and an insult used by the Jews against the Gentiles to say, you all are filthy and unclean. And Paul is saying, no, in fact, it's actually you who would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ that are the dogs. You are the ones who are filthy and unclean. And not only that, they're those who work evil. You see, they're not just some misguided, well-meaning teachers that are off on one or two things. No, they are with knowledge corrupting the message of the Lord Jesus. They are those who should know better and are teaching a perverted gospel. And there is no better way to describe that, my friends, than evil working. And finally, we are to look out for what Paul calls those who mutilate the flesh. And this is another word play that he's doing in the Greek, because the words for mutilation, and you'll see circumcision in verse 3, that they have actually the same root word in the Greek. And he's making a word play on them. They claim to be presenting the authentic thing, but it is not. Paul's argumentation, it's something like this. Circumcision was always intended to point forward to Christ's bloody death on the cross. It was always about that. It was always about his being cut off, as it were, to use Daniel's language in Daniel chapter 9. And so to take that sign and use it in a way that obscures the sufficiency of the very act that it pointed to, it is no longer circumcision. It is just mutilation. You're just cutting up flesh. They claim to be those who proclaim the gospel, but they are in fact liars, peddling a bootleg counterfeit. And the problem with the Judaizer heresy is not that they denied Christ necessarily. It's not that they were telling people, don't believe in Jesus, don't believe in the cross. The problem is, they were adding to it. They were adding to what we were supposed to be trusting in. I suppose most of us know intuitively that if you hear a preacher denying the cross, you know that's a false teacher and you can cross him off your list, and very good. But have you considered that adding to the cross is also damning? Because by adding to it, you are in a sense denying it, not the necessity of it, but the sufficiency of it, the efficacy of it. You're saying, I need this thing that Jesus did that's supposedly perfect plus other things to add to it. That is a false gospel. Paul would say elsewhere when he deals with the same heresy, Galatians chapter 5, he says, if you accept circumcision, and he means as a means of justification, Christ will be of no effect to you. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. Martin Luther would comment this way. He said, Christ is born, crucified, and risen again in vain to him that puts trust in circumcision. He says that not that the works of themselves are nothing, but trust in the works is nothing, for they make Christ unprofitable. And in contrast, then, to these dogs and evil doers and mutilators, Paul says that he is the true circumcision, that we, in fact, are the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, if you will. Look again at verse 3 with me. For we are the circumcision who do what? Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. We see then that this call to rejoice in the Lord, it's not vague, it's not undefined, it's not like we don't know what we're supposed to do. Rejoicing in the Lord involves at least these two things. One is worshiping by the Spirit of God. This word translated worship, it includes worship, but it has to do with the whole of the Christian life. The true circumcision are those who live the whole of their life, not by the power of the flesh, but by the power of the Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. On days when he was particularly busy, Martin Luther was known to add an hour or two to his personal prayer time. And that is so contrary to how you and I tend to think. We tend to think, I've got a lot to do today. I've got way more than normal and less time to do it, and I need to just get about it. And my friends, that is relying on the power of your flesh to get the job done and not the power of the Spirit. The second general principle to rejoicing in the Lord is that we would glory in Christ Jesus. The implication is that it would be in Christ alone, because he's going to go through a long list of things that our rejoicing, our glorying is not to be in later in this passage. We rejoice in Christ to the exclusion of everything else. Many of you know, and it was prayed about just now and in the morning service as well, of the passing of Dr. Harry Reeder. And I was not able to go to the funeral. I did not know Dr. Reeder, but I did have the occasion to watch the service online. And I would highly commend to you, find 2 hours in your week coming up to watch that service. It was powerful. But the reason I bring it up is because during the time of remembrances, his eldest daughter got up and said what it was that made her father so special. She explained that to Dr. Reeder, Christ was the controlling principle of his life. He was not a man that had a sequential list of priorities of which Christ was first. No, Christ was everything, and his service to others was built out of that. It was his singular focus on glorying in Christ that made him an exemplary husband. It was his singular focus on Christ that made him an exceptional father and an eminent pastor. And that's the kind of focus that Paul is talking about when he says that we are to glory in Christ alone. Someone who sees every aspect of their life, every minute of every hour of every day, as a minute to be used to glorify Christ. as an opportunity to serve God by His Spirit and glorify His Son. Stated negatively, this call to glory in Christ, verse 3 would say, is a call to put no confidence in the flesh. That is our great temptation, is to work up our own self-righteousness. It is very much the spirit of the age, as was laid forth in the morning sermon. And Christian, you are not called to be like that. You are called to put no confidence in the flesh. And in case we're unclear as to the various ways we might be tempted to do that, in moving into his own personal experience, our second section of the passage, Paul is going to lay himself forward as Exhibit A. Notice the change in language. Thus far, he's been speaking in plurals, you all and we and things like that. And from here on out, it's first person singular, I, me. And that stresses that the rest of this passage is autobiographical. He says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So Paul is going to give us his spiritual resume now. And there are 7 items on it. The first 4 are things that are his by virtue of lineage. And the last 3 are those of his own achievements. The first thing that he notes for a reason for him to have confidence in the flesh, ironically, is the sign of circumcision. He specifies that he was circumcised on the 8th day. The point is, not only did I receive the sign, but I did it with the exact specifications that God gave to Abraham. Every male among you at the that is 8 days old shall be circumcised. Genesis 17:12. And next, Paul gives 3 ethnic markers in kind of rapid succession. He says, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. The people of Israel are God's chosen people. Paul would say elsewhere, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. It's a precious thing to be of the people of Israel. But he's not just any Israelite. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. You'll recall in Genesis, yes, the royal line does go through David, but it was Benjamin along with Joseph who were Israel's favored sons. It was the tribe of Benjamin that would give the people of Israel their first king, Saul, who undoubtedly the apostle was named after by his parents. They were very proud of this fact. And you'll recall also in your Old Testament that when the people of Israel are split in two into the northern and southern tribes after the folly of Rehoboam, it is Benjamin that remained faithful to Judah and the Davidic line. The Apostle Paul then is saying, I wasn't just born into the people of God, I was born into the upper crest. He was a man among men, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and a godly heritage, being trained and nourished in the church, things like that. They are designed to lead us to Christ. Never to replace him, never to be exchanged for him. God's kindness in these things is meant to lead us to repentance. God's kindness in all of these privileges is meant that we might rejoice in him and not boast in ourselves. He moves on to describe not only what was his by birthright, but what he went on to achieve. As to the law, a Pharisee. This was again the great Bible scholars of the day. We know that he was a Pharisee also by lineage. He says, I'm a son of a Pharisee. We know that he was tutored, he was trained by Gamaliel, who was the guy in the first century to be trained by in that camp. But not only did he have that great training, he also put it into actions in terms of what he did publicly. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That means he didn't just believe the traditions, he actually acted on them. And further, in his personal life, as to righteousness under the law, he says, blameless. Now, that needs to be understood rightly. He's not saying that he had never sinned. And we also want to recognize he's speaking of how he would have assessed himself pre-conversion. Nonetheless, what it means is that there was no sin left ritually unatoned for. One commentator, Matthew Harmon, explained it this way. He says, within the context of the requirements of the law, blameless means that a person had no outstanding guilt that had not been properly dealt with by the provisions laid out in the law itself. Someone who is described as blameless within the context of the law simply means that they had availed themselves of the necessary provisions within the law for their sins. And so that's Paul's resume. That's his self-righteousness in the flesh. And to be honest, it's impressive. And he tells us, whatever our resume is, put no confidence in it. He actually says in verse 8 that he counts all of this as rubbish, which is a polite translation of what is actually there. The King James more literally would render it, it's dung compared to what he knows as true righteousness now. The question then for us tonight is, where are we placing our confidence? I've had people tell me, well, of course I'm a Christian. I was baptized. Others will say, well, of course I'm a Christian. My dad was an officer in the church. My mother was a Sunday school teacher. She was a WIC leader. Of course I'm a Christian. I volunteer and help the less fortunate. Of course I'm a Christian. I've memorized the shorter catechism. Of course I'm a Christian. I fill in the blank. The Apostle Paul had the equivalent of all of those things to the 10th degree. And he said, it's worthless. Apart from Christ, these things are a stench in the nostril of God, because as you well know, to whom much is given, much will be required. And those who have all of these earthly advantages are required to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. So to lean on them apart from Him is damning. These things may be objectively good. Praise God that you've received the covenant sign. Praise God that you have a godly heritage. Praise Him that you're actively serving. All of those are legitimately great things. But if you are going to name the name of Christian, it is only because He loved me and gave Himself for me. And when we lay hold on that one simple, profound truth, that all that I am, all that I have, all that I do is a gift from Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. Once we get that, we will cease all self-righteous boasting in our filthy rags, and we will rejoice in the grace of God alone. Once we see that, and that's how it happened for the Apostle Paul. He spent his whole professional life sincerely, albeit wrongly, peddling a counterfeit gospel and persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, until one fateful day he came face to face with the risen Christ. He cast his eyes upon Jesus, as it were, and looked full in His wonderful face. And when he did that, all of these things that he was clinging to for his own sense of self-righteousness, they became strangely dim in light of Christ's marvelous grace. That's the experience that Paul had that led to his own rejoicing in Christ. And that's the experience that he's inviting you into tonight. Have you had that experience? Not merely some emotional response in a church service, but that experience where you behold the glory of Christ to such a degree that all in this world that would distract or distort or deny it, all that would take away from it, money, power, achievements, all of these things, they become dim. That's what we're called to. Look at verse 8. This is what he says. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. When we see the real deal, when we rejoice in the Lord, we will cease to entertain any counterfeit pretenders to the throne. It's helpful to note that Paul is actually using a lot of accounting language here. He's talking about gains and losses and worth and value and all these things. It's as if he's saying, everything that I thought was a deposit going into my account was in fact a debit going out. And everything that I thought was gain was actually loss. It doesn't take a CPA to tell you that if every transaction on your account is a debit, your ledger is in trouble. But here is the great surpassing worth of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. It works itself out in two ways. First of all, it takes away, he takes away all of our sin. Not the part, but the whole. Nailed to the cross, we bear it no more. And that in and of itself is great gain. But the glorious aspect of what we'll call heavenly economics here is that Jesus doesn't just balance your account. He doesn't just get you back to zero. No, there is a surpassing worth in knowing Christ. It's better than that. What you get is you get credited to your account all of his righteousness. Do you ever wonder why Jesus lived 30-some years before going to the cross to die? It's because he was earning righteousness to deposit it to your account, Christian. When he took your sin, he gave you his righteousness. The late R.C. Sproul wrote a children's book that illustrates this beautifully. It's called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. And in the story, there is a young, newly christened priest named Joshua. And he is riding to the castle of the king that he might preach his very first sermon to the king. And he's nearly there, and the rain starts to pour, and he falls off the horse, and he's wearing his priestly garb, and he lands in a giant puddle of mud. His priestly attire is filthy, and he presses on, and he shows up to the castle, and the king says, Joshua, you cannot be in my presence dressed like that. You need to go away. Come back next week and try again. So Joshua leaves. And the next day he tries to clean the garments. And he gets the best soap, he gets the best scrubbing materials, he gets all that he can. And he's working so hard to scrub it and scrub it and scrub it. And he just made it worse. And then the next day he goes to the man from whom he originally got his garments and he says, can you give me another robe? I have to be back before the king next week. The man says, I'm sorry, Joshua. I only have one robe for every priest. And finally, as a last resort, he goes to the prince and he says, what am I going to do? I have to stand before your father tomorrow and all I have is this filthy robe. And the son says, give me the robe. I will wear that. And you will stand in my father's presence wearing my robes. My friends, that is what Jesus did for us. He took our sin on the cross and he gave us his righteous robes. And Paul, he's urging us tonight to press into this, to cling fast to that source of true righteousness, for it alone is safe. He has come face to face with the Lord, and he has seen that there is no hope for mankind but to be found in him. No righteousness of our own will do. And this righteousness from God depends on faith, is where Paul ends. And so I'll end there too. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? What does it mean to receive righteousness through faith? Does it mean to believe these things that I'm saying are true? Yes. But it means more than that. Does it mean to work out the implications of these things in our own personal lives? Yes. But it means more than both of those things. In the 19th century, John Payton was a missionary to the cannibals. And in his time ministering there, he began the process of translating the scriptures into their native language. And he's moving along and he gets stuck. He can't find a word to use to translate what we bring into English as faith. They didn't have that word. And he's working on it. He can't find it. And one day he gets interrupted in his work by a native who's asking, he's very distressed, and he says, "Pastor Payton, can I lean heavily on you?" And in that moment, he found the translation. He found the way to articulate it this in this language. Faith in Jesus Christ means believing in what he did, obeying his commands, and leaning heavily on him for all things. One commentator put it this way: faith in Christ is leaning the whole weight of our needs upon him and finding in him acceptance before the presence of God and a righteousness which could never be ours by our own works. This is why I love the language of our shorter catechism. It speaks of faith in Jesus Christ as receiving and resting upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. So what about you? If you will do this, if you will come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you, my friend, will be freed from all your futile efforts at self-righteousness. And you will be freed from the peril of seeking meaning for your life in things that could never bear that weight. And when you lean all your weight upon him, you will find that Christ is sufficient for the task. You will find rest for your soul, and you will find an unending source and cause for rejoicing in him alone, as we are kept safe in him. Amen. Let's pray. Glorious God, we do rejoice and marvel at the person that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice in him more fully here and now as you prepare us for glory. Help us to look forward to that day when we will see him. Help us to rejoice in him alone, for that is safe for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.